Well, we've been making our way together during this Easter season over some passages in the Old Testament that have allowed us to reflect and dwell on the resurrection and the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we've been spending some time on this Christ in the Old Testament, looking at Christ through the lens of the Old Testament, and then also looking at the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus Christ. And one thing we notice, and this isn't just true of the Bible, it's true of stories in general, is that there is a basic pattern to stories, right? Stories tend to have, if you do a plot diagram, you know that you have that introduction, and then you start to have this rising action, then there's your great climax of the story, and then the story kind of tapers down to some kind of resolution or so forth. And I'd like to flip around that plot diagram and think of all stories as kind of having descending action, right? A main character kind of dives or digs himself or herself deeper and deeper into a problem. The tension of the conflict rises, hence we call it rising action. But the tension kind of deepens. And in this case, we kind of have a descent, if you will, of our main character in any given story, to a point of real conflict, to the point of real decision, to the turning point of the story. This is how all stories go. It's what makes for a great story. And then there's some turning point, and then it moves towards some resolution, and that gives us a sense of completion when we read a story. And every great story you read basically follows that pattern. And that's because it patterns itself off of the story, right? The story of stories, the story that we have in the scriptures, the grand story, which starts with a beautiful introduction of man in the garden, everything at peace. How could things go wrong until man makes his cataclysmic decision to abandon his God and instead ally himself with Satan? And then he's exiled. And then from there, we have, if you will, this descending spiral of the story as man's darkness and trouble deepens and deepens and deepens until the point of climax, to the point where the story turns in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection. And then we have now this ascending, this resolution that now grows out and awaits the conclusion of the story, if you will, in the second coming. That's the great story, and all sub-stories kind of fit in and follow that pattern. Now, again, I'm flipping things on their head. Normally, it's rising action and so forth, but I want us to think in terms of descent and then turning point and then restoration, sort of ascending, because that is really, it's more graphically describing what we see in the Bible, and of course, what we see in the death and then the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And if you look at all the stories that we've been looking at in the Old Testament, they too also follow this pattern, right? Abraham's story, he's going through greater and greater struggle. When is he going to have a child of promise? When is he going to have a child of promise? Is he going to have a child of promise? He sins with Hagar. Things get more and more difficult. The Lord finally confronts him. He has the child, but he's taken to Mount Moriah where he has to sacrifice the child. And then the Lord turns the story, the background music of the story, if you will, and delivers Isaac with the ram in the thicket, and, you know, we go on happily ever after, if you will. Or think of the story of Israel in Egypt, that Israel now has made their way down into Egypt, and they will be there for a period of time, but things grow darker and darker and darker as there comes forth a Pharaoh who knows not Joseph and then enslaves the people. But then the Lord turns the story in the time of great darkness after 9 plagues. He then turns it and delivers them out through his mighty hand, splitting the Red Sea, washing the armies of Pharaoh up on the shore and moving them onto the promised land. The story of David and Goliath, where the mighty Goliath stands. These are stories all that we've been considering in the past sermons. You know, the Israel's army gathered there at the brook and up against an enemy they can't defeat. And oh no, how are we ever going to escape? There's no way to beat this Goliath until the unlikely champion of David shows up and slays the mighty Goliath and frees the people so that they run with renewed courage and plunder the camp of the Philistines. And of course, the two stories that we just considered out of the book of Daniel, where things grow dark and dark and dark for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so much so that they are thrown into the fiery furnace. Doesn't get worse than that, except it's there that one like a son of God appears and grants them deliverance. And Daniel, last week, as we thought about Daniel now himself being thrown into the lion's den. But from that point, the Lord turns the story, delivers Daniel, and Daniel is exalted. Well, this is the pattern of the story. And today we come to one more story. And our last story in this series, sort of post-resurrection, where we are reflecting on that pattern of descent, turning, and then ascent unto victory and restoration. And today we're looking at the story of Job. It's 42 chapters. So we're just kind of reflecting on the story that we know, but really honing in for us at the very end, because at the very end we have that restoration. So I want us to think about the same pattern of descent, turning point, and then restoration in the life and the story of Job. And then I want to draw the application for us this morning. So that's where we're at, and that's what we're looking at today. So Job 19 was read for you in our New Testament reading, and I want to have that as our backdrop, but we're going to kind of fix ourselves on the very end of Job, Job 42. Now, Job's story, of course, we know the story. It's one of terrible descent into real despair, real loss, real suffering, and then the Lord brings Job out the other side. Now, so I want to think about this maybe if we're doing it in points, 3 points. So Job's descent, if you will, Job's turning point, and then Job's restoration. So let's start first with Job's descent. Now, Job's descent is really twofold. Right? On the one hand, we have physical loss for Job, and then also spiritual despair. If not loss, certainly despair. So let's take those two and just zoom in for a second on the descending action, if you will, of Job's story. Of course, it's the physical loss that Job endures that is so brutal and hard for us to read. When you go read Job chapter 1, it's very difficult even to get through, because we feel, and of course we don't feel what Job was going through, but we feel like we feel what Job was going through. Because as Job suffers this loss in rapid succession, as one sermon who escapes gets to come and say, oh, you've lost all your herds. Oh, you've lost all your servants. Oh, you've lost all your children. One after the one, like rapidly succeeding breakers, like being in the sea when just a wave crushes over you and then another wave. And then you get up, as soon as you get up out of the first wave, boom, another wave hits you. It's really hard to read that first chapter of Job. Job suffers radical loss, and he suffers it rapidly, in rapid succession. All of his wealth, all of his servants, all of his children. And then we know it's only a matter of time before things get compounded with his physical health. When Satan originally approached God and said, let me go after your servant Job, I don't think he's the real deal. And God said, you know what, go ahead, go after Job. And so he says, but the only condition is you can't touch Job. So he touches all of his stuff. And I don't say that casually, because it was his children that were included in that. He touches all of his stuff and takes it away. And then he goes back and he says, well, to God, Job is still praising your name, but only because you haven't let me touch him. And God says, okay, you can touch him, but you can't take his life. And so he goes, and all of a sudden Job is struck with boils just to compound his suffering. He's suffering, of course, the loss of all these things. And now he's got to deal with boils all over his body. So it's the physical loss and suffering that Job experiences that we really feel, and that makes us very anxious even as we read the story, because it's these kinds of things that, of course, we dread and fear in our own lives. The loss of our family members, the loss of those we love, the loss of our jobs, the loss of our own health, right? The loss of our homes. And it's very applicable to us right now, because in this time we feel the uncertainty of things and we feel the potential for loss in all these areas. It's making us very uneasy, very anxious. And so you read the story of Job and you're like, gosh, that is exactly the thing that I'm dreading. I don't know if I would have the strength to endure that. So Job's descent is one of physical loss. He is very quickly, but gradually, I mean, it comes in succession, losing everything that he held on to in his physical life. So his descent is one of physical loss. But then secondly, and really most significantly, is the spiritual spiral, the spiritual despair that he endures as he goes through this. Now, not initially. In fact, when the story begins, I think what's so convicting about the story of Job is that Job does not spiral. I mean, he's devastated. He's in sackcloth and ashes. He's pouring ashes upon his head. He's weeping and grieving over the loss of his children. But initially, he is not spiritually in despair. And then comes the tempter. And in this case, it's his wife. It's his wife who points him and actually encourages him and challenges him to despair, to forsake, and to abandon. She tells him, curse God and die. Make it that simple. Just be done with it. Here comes the voice of the tempter in his ear. And by the way, a temptation which must have resonated to some degree. I mean, you're in such absolute despair at this time. Curse God and die. But Job demonstrates here tremendous strength. And he really is for us a model of faith. And we talk about these Old Testament stories and we say they're not moral tales, but in each of these stories, I have told you that there is a lesson we can learn. I mean, in just like with Jesus Christ, we should always be striving to be like Jesus. After all, Paul tells us in Romans 8:29, this is why you were predestined. All those he foreknew, he said he also predestined. Why? So that they might be conformed to the image of his son. You are going to be like Jesus, and therefore we should strive for that in this life. Be holy, for I am holy, God says. So we never want to dismiss the call to moral excellence or the call to follow these examples that are laid out for us in the Bible. It's just, again, and I know I'm being repetitive, but one, it's my nature, and two, we need it. Because in as much as we do have models held up for us, and we ought to follow them, always remember that the model is the second part and purpose of the story. The Bible does not give us these heroes of the faith, if you will, merely to say, okay, now go be like them. You ought to be like them. We ought to strive to be like them. We ought to strive to be holy. But ultimately, the point of these stories is driving us to the true hero, right? It's driving us to the one who is our champion and who rescues us in the midst of all of our failings and in the midst of our inability to follow all these models. So I don't want to dismiss the idea of the model, but I always want to relativize it. Now, that being said, Job in this case is a tremendous model of faith, is he not? And we should strive to be like him. Job loses everything. His wife says, curse God and die. And Job gives that amazing response. The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. How humbling and convicting is it to have Job, in the loss of so much, be able to respond that way? So Job does not start out immediately with this kind of despair. He's a model of faith and faithfulness. But then time. Then the thoughts, then the time to reflect and for this to settle in. And add now on top of time, these counselors who come to him repetitively, again, like the waves of the loss. So now the waves of the counselors coming upon him, beating upon the shores of his heart and of his soul again and again and again, asking him, what have you done wrong, Job? You have brought this upon yourself. You must have made God angry. Job, you are the sinner. What have you done? Now, again, let's think about the accusation of these men. You know it, and you can go read it. And again, there's just this extended part through the book of Job where these breakers are coming upon him. And in some sense, the counselors are not wrong. Job is, in fact, a sinner. And they're not wrong in the fact that Job, as a sinner, deserves no better than what he has gotten. That's hard to say. It's hard to hear because we fear, because we know that we are probably greater sinners than Job. So when we hear this, because we're convicted by Job's response. So, but they're right. Job is a sinner. And as a sinner, he deserves nothing better than what he has gotten. But as we know, the counselors are terribly wrong. That's not the point they're making. The point that Job is a sinner and deserves nothing better is true, and they're kind of getting at that, but they're getting at that in a completely wrong manner. And so I don't even like giving the counselors any credit. I just want to reflect on the fact that there is a truth here, right? That even all the struggles and curse that we endure, whether it's coronavirus or death itself or just the common cold or the loss of jobs, I mean, all of the thorns and the afflictions of this life are due to our sin. We are sinners, and none of us can complain against God, for none of us deserves any better. But that's not the point the counselors are making. The counselors are trying to tie Job's suffering with some particular and immediate sin. They're trying to draw a one for one. You've done something, and therefore God is judging you for a particular sin. Now, on the one hand, that is not impossible. Okay, so I want to be very careful when I talk about this, because I don't want to give the impression that it is impossible. God never does that. God never brings disciplines, even hard disciplines or judgments, upon people for particular sins. That would be a mistake. It'd be an easy thing to do in this text. Oh, that's not what was going on with Job. That's not how it works with God. But I want to be careful about that, because there are other places in the Bible where we see that very clearly. Think, for example, of the story of Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts. Right? They lie about what they have offered to the Lord, and the Lord strikes them dead. That wasn't just a general, you know, because of general sinfulness and they're living under the curse and death happened to strike them right there. No, it was an immediate act of judgment because of a particular sin of lying to the Holy Spirit. Or think about Paul's words to the Corinthians when he talks about those who are taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And he says, many have gotten sick and many have died already because of this. Paul ties their judgment to a particular sin. And of course, we can think of stories in the Old Testament, from the sons of Aaron to Uzzah, the story of touching the ark. I mean, or those who don't want to go into the land and they decide they're going to, and the Lord opens up a pit and swallows them or sends snakes. I mean, so we have seen God do this. It's not impossible. And I want to be careful that I don't say too much in this sermon and misrepresent God. When God brings judgment, he may in fact connect it to a particular sin. But we have to be careful as counselors that we don't say that thing and declare it as such when we don't have clear evidence that that is the case or God has not revealed it to us. We have to be very, very careful of that. It is not a good pastoral approach to see a judgment come upon somebody and immediately assume there's a direct cause because of a particular sin that they have committed. Impossible? No. Should I assume it? No, not necessarily. We can all ask when hard things come upon us, Lord, is there a cause for our repentance? Is there something that I need to turn from? That's always a helpful thing to ask. Jonathan Edwards, in his sermons on self-examination, essentially says this, that take every opportunity. If hard times befall you, take it as an opportunity to reflect and to repent. That's always a wise thing. But we have to be very careful before we come in and start making these assumptions to people. The reality is we live in a cursed world because of sin in general. And I should never just assume that if hard times are befalling somebody, it must be because of some dark and hidden sin. The story of Job completely shatters that idea. Job had not done anything in particular to bring this upon him. And the counselors in this case were wrong. It was their persistent assumption that will eventually work on the mind and the heart and the soul of Job. But their assumption is flawed. They look at God and think it always has to be tit for tat. It always has to be, if bad things are happening, it's because you've done bad. And if good things are happening, it must be because you've done good. And in fact, it kind of reveals a very arrogant assumption about themselves, right? They were not suffering, so what do they think about themselves? They must think, well, we've been doing good. We're honoring God, and that's why we're being blessed. And of course, we know within our own culture, we've seen the ugliness of this in the prosperity gospel, which associates earthly prosperity with obedience and with earthly trouble with disobedience. Not that God doesn't sometimes bless us in earthly ways for obedience, he may. And sometimes he may discipline us in earthly ways for disobedience, he may. But we have to be very careful before we draw some kind of rule or law about that, as if it's always this way. It most certainly is not. In the story of Job, or the story of Paul, who when he's grieving because three times he goes before the Lord asking him to remove the thorn in his flesh, and God says, no, I'm not going to do it. My grace is sufficient for you. It's not because Paul was sinning. It's because God wanted to humble Paul, keep him humble, and keep him relying upon his grace. But Paul was an obedient servant. Have to be very careful here. So Job's counselors bring this persistent and false assumption. Job fights it back, but eventually is worn down to the nub and begins to turn his attention to God and even perhaps an accusation against God. He acknowledges before the Lord his despair. That's how it starts. He acknowledges before the Lord, getting into chapters 29 and 30, he acknowledges the terrible reversal that has happened. He talks about how once he knew glory, men would stand in his presence. They would seek his wisdom. You know, all these, they'd applaud when Job came in. They valued him. He was a man of society that people valued and appreciated. But now they mock him. Now they laugh at him. Children curse his name. And so he sees this turn that has happened, this descent in his own life. And then Job turns even toward accusation against God. Why have you forsaken me? You have forsaken me. You have done this to me. He understands the sovereign hand of God, but he begins, rather than acknowledging the sovereign hand of God, he begins to kind of accuse God back. You have done this to me without a cause, he says. And so now he starts to make the same assumption that his counselors make. You know, you are treating me as if I've done something wrong, but I've done nothing wrong. And of course, he states that he is blameless and that this is not just and not due him. And so he actually begins to make the mistake on the general sense that all of that, we deserve no better ultimately from the hand of God. Now, we get it. We understand Job's despair. I think what we fear when we look at the story of Job is like, yeah, I would be there. So this is Job's descent. Now let's look at the turning point for Job. The turning point for Job actually comes in chapter 42. This thing started in Job 1. The turning point happens in the last chapter of the book at the very end in Job 42, as Job says, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, and this is a question he asked back in 39, maybe. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. We get all the way to 42 and there's this reversal that happens. And now we're going to move toward restoration. The turning point comes. What's interesting, though, is how it comes. And I encourage you to go back and look at chapter 39 and 40 and 41, because this reversal comes as God now turns and confronts Job. But the confrontation with Job is interesting. It is not God saying, oh, you think you're blameless? Let me list out for you all of your sins. Oh, no, that's not what happens. What happens is that God merely reveals himself to Job, and his glory is sufficient to shut Job's mouth. A lot like Isaiah. Isaiah comes into the presence of God in Isaiah 6, and he falls on his face and says, woe unto me, I'm a sinner, I'm a man of unclean lips, I'm ruined. But what was it that brought Isaiah to that point of confession? It wasn't God saying, hey, Isaiah, here are all the things I have against you. It was merely the revelation of his glory and his holiness. And so it is for Job. Job gets a glimpse behind the veil as God sort of records his glory and who he is as the Almighty God. And it's that that breaks Job and brings him to a point of repentance. It is this that is like the moment where God touches the hip of Jacob and breaks his hip, dislocates his hip. It's a breaking that heals. It was the breaking of Jacob that made him Israel and that made him walk away a different man and become a patriarch of the people of God. And so also Job is broken here, but not God being cruel, but God being kind. He breaks him so that he is healed and he is a new man. Job now recognizes his sin. He recognizes the sovereign and good hand of God, and he repents and submits and trusts. And then God offers one more test. Before he fully heals Job, and restores to him, by the way, his wealth, which we'll talk about in a second, he gives him one more little test. God deals with Job, and then he turns his attention to Job's counselors and says, "My wrath is against you. Job handled this rightly. You all are the ones that my wrath is kindled against." So now the true reversal. And he says, "Now I will forgive you, but here's what you must do." And this is in the end of 42. "Here's what you must do. Take your sacrifice and go to Job. And when Job offers the sacrifice on your behalf, I will listen to him and I will forgive you." And so this is while Job still has the boils. Job is still broken, just having repented. But now here come his enemies. Here comes his so-called friends. Here come his persecutors. And they come to him now and say, "Job, would you intercede before God for us? Would you be our priest?" And Job does intercede for them. And then the Lord heals. And the Lord restores him. Which brings us to our third point. So the first point is Job's descent spiritually and physically. The turning point of repentance as the Lord breaks him by revealing his glory to him. And now let's consider the resolution and the restoration. And it's an amazing thing in this text, because just as Job's discipline, Job's judgment, if you will, comes in a physical way, so also does the restoration in this case. Because as we're told in verse 10 of chapter 42, "And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers and all his sisters and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one of them gave him a piece of silver and a ring of gold. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys." So we see this amazing reversal, and the Lord now blesses him with family, blesses him with renewed wealth, blesses him with acquaintances. That is, the Lord returns, if you will, Job's fortune to him, and does so with increase, gives him twice as much as he had before. Now, again, new children don't replace old ones. It's not that simple, but there's a picture going on here. There's a picture of a heavenly restoration, of a greater restoration that is being promised to the suffering people of God. Now, again, we would make a mistake if we read this text to say, okay, this is the pattern that we should expect, is that when we suffer and we lose things, God eventually gives it all back to us in this life. That would obviously be a false reading, because we know many saints throughout church history and throughout history have not received the immediate return in this life of restoration from God for what they have suffered. But the purpose of this story, again, for us, is to point to a much greater reality. And the greater reality is that those who suffer under the sovereign hand of God and who suffer for his purposes and according to his purposes, purposes which, even as Job confesses here, are way too wonderful for us to understand. Those who trust him, even in the midst of honest questioning, honest wrestling, as Job did. There's a lot of liberation here, I think, for us to ask God and to wrestle with God and know that God will not abandon us, though he may chastise us for our questions. Nonetheless, we can pour out our questions and wrestlings with God, that those who do that will have a future glory restored to them. I titled the sermon "A 100-fold Return." In this case, it's a 2-fold return. My point is a lot. That those who suffer in Christ, those who suffer with Christ, those who are Christ and who suffer in this life under the curse are promised a great return in that heavenly resurrected glory. It may not be in this life. In fact, most times it's not in this life. Rarely does anyone get to see that hundredfold return in this life. But here's the amazing news. And it is this truth that we must anchor our hearts to. That God is not limited to this life to grant that return and that restoration of glory. I say this because, as I've shared with you before, I have seen people who have anchored their hearts to this life. They have prayed for loved ones who are dying, and they trusted God, and they cried out to God, and they said, God, I'm asking you for bread. And the person died, and they said, you've given me a stone. You have not kept your word. I can't believe in a God that does that. I can't believe in a God that doesn't answer my prayers when they are good prayers. They're the prayers for loved ones who are suffering when they were praying for the saints. How can God not hear that prayer? How can God not answer it? But I tell you that we must fix our hearts. I say fix because we must fix them on the hope that is ours. I was listening to Pastor Kevin preach at Westminster last week from 1 Peter chapter 1. Fix your hope on the glory that is to be revealed to you in the revelation of Jesus Christ. You must fix your hope on the reality that God will answer those prayers, that God will restore the glory, and that he is not limited to this life. In fact, the glory that he will ultimately restore unto you 100-fold will not happen in this life, but it will happen on the other side of the grave. Now, I tell you, we can speak this, and it can just be platitudes if we do not anchor our hearts to this truth in faith. And let me ask for a second, us to consider, why should we have that faith when you talk to people who are suffering? Again, because we have to be careful of Christian platitudes here. Oh, just have faith. Oh, just believe it'll be heavenly glory in the great by and by. That's true. But why can we have that hope? And the answer is because of the greater Job. See, here once again, the story of Job cannot be mere example. It cannot be mere model. Oh, see how Job did it? Okay, you should do it too. Now, don't get me wrong. As I said, you should do it. But that's not the point, ultimately, of the story. This story, like every other story, drives us forward to Jesus Christ, our greater Job. Our greater Job, who was truly blameless. Job got distracted and saw himself as blameless. But our greater Job is truly blameless. Our greater Job is the one who had all the glory before, but then humbled himself and became a servant. And as such was mocked by his family, mocked by his friends and his acquaintances, despised and rejected. He is the one who was forsaken by God in a way infinitely greater and infinitely deeper than Job of the Old Testament ever was. As bad as it felt for Job, he was not forsaken as Jesus Christ was forsaken. And it is our greater Job who, in the midst of his pain, in the midst of the boils, in the midst of the affliction, in the midst of the cross, who before his final restoration needed to and did in fact intercede for the very ones that were persecuting him. It's there on the cross that Jesus Christ, beaten and bloody, cries out to his God and to his Father, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There on the cross, Jesus is mediating their forgiveness in an infinitely greater way, of course, than Job. And it is our greater Job who was raised from the dead, descent, turning, and ascent, who was raised from the dead and given infinite glory. Therefore, he is highly exalted and given the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, seated at the right hand of the Father with all authority and heaven and earth. And brothers and sisters, it is because that has objectively happened. Because that is true. You now may hold loosely to the things of this life. You are not limited just to this life to receive your glory. Because Jesus Christ has died and been raised. He has defeated death and given us all eternity. And we have seen the Father vindicate his suffering Son. And therefore, we know, we don't just wish, we have true hope that is anchored to Jesus Christ, to know that we also in him will be vindicated. Jesus says this to the disciples in the story that Mark read from the rich young ruler. After the rich young ruler walks away, the disciples turn to him and say, "What's going on?" And Jesus say, "Do you see how difficult it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom?" And the disciples say, "But wait a second, we've given everything for you." And Jesus says to them, "No man has given anything to me that he will not receive back many times over." In Jesus Christ, you ultimately suffer no loss. I know that's very hard to understand in the moment, but in Christ, ultimately, you suffer no loss. Whatever we give, whatever we sacrifice, whatever we suffer, and it's real suffering, but ultimately, is overwhelmed and swallowed up in glory. These present sufferings, Paul says, are not worth comparing to the glory that will be ours. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, and we've referred to it many times in this little series, don't you know that these present light and momentary afflictions are working for you an eternal weight of glory? They're working for you. They're going to be swallowed up in victory. And Paul says in Romans 8 that we know all things work together for good to those who love him and who are called according to his purposes. I know we can't see that all now. These are things too wonderful for us, as Job says. But because we have seen it in Jesus Christ, because our greater Job has suffered, died, and was raised from the dead, then we know with absolute certain hope that now all things for us, things that are hard, things that are painful, things that are real loss, ultimately in Christ, will be worked together with everything else for our good, working for us an eternal weight of glory. Having whatever sacrifice we suffer in this life returned 100-fold in the glories of heaven. Brothers and sisters, whatever you've suffered, I have suffered so little compared to some of you and compared to some others in the world. I know that. But whatever we have suffered, none of us, not one of us, will be in heaven and think, "This is really great, but let me tell you, that was rough." Because those sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed. And they will be so swallowed up in victory and so swallowed up in glory that in some way we will see the amazing and awesome and good and gracious hand of God even through them. So the story does tell us to be like Job and to emulate him, of course. But greater than that, it points us forward to our greater Job and the victory that we have in him. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you this morning, as we live through our own descents, and Lord knows we're in the middle of something like that right now, let us fix our hope to the glory that is to be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, for it is a certain hope. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for the hope that is ours in Jesus Christ. We thank you for our greater Job, who was blameless, who left his seat of glory to suffer with us and to become a servant of servants. And in his death, to intercede for us and to mediate for our forgiveness. The very ones who are crucifying him, the ones who have put him on the cross to mediate our forgiveness. And then on the other side, to be raised unto glory and seated at your right hand. And for him to make such promises to us, to call us then to pick up our cross and to follow him, to lose our lives, that in losing it, we might actually find it, because we find it in him and not in all the things of this earth. Oh, Father, give us eyes to see. We need your grace for this, we confess. Strengthen us to that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.